Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our newly inaugurated exposition of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, written about 8 centuries, roughly, before the advent of Christ. Isaiah 2 is his second prophetic address. In it, Isaiah sees a great future expectation set over against grim prospects owing to Israel's infidelity and corruption, outlined so vividly in chapter 1. Right here, near the beginning of these prophetic discourses, is a good time to talk again briefly about the interpretive challenges of the prophets, not just Isaiah. But we see it redundantly through Isaiah, and I need to remind you, my listeners, occasionally, of these factors that make interpretation a little more complicated. In his prophetic visions, Isaiah, like the other prophets, oscillates as the Holy Spirit moves between God's word pertaining to the present, his present, that's the near perspective, the more distant perspective, years ahead, to words and visions that pertain to a time far, far distant, relating to the appearance of Christ or even the end times altogether. Well, how do you know which? Well, as always in biblical interpretation or any other interpretation, as a matter of fact, contextual clues have to arbitrate for the interpreter. You just can't jerk things out of their context. For example, when we know some prophecy has not yet been fulfilled in its particulars, well, that's an all-sufficient clue for us today that it pertains to the end time. Still, as an interpreter, it can be dicey occasionally knowing just what the prophet's point of reference is. However, in general, his language, in context, is sufficiently clear that one knows what point in time to place his focus. And here's another issue. Some people don't like this terminology, but it'll do. There's the double reference factor. Making matters more difficult in the prophets, and including Isaiah, is that many Old Testament prophecies appear to have a double reference in the sense that what the prophet is seeing through his prophetic lens is really two events which share many striking features in common. But the nearer event is of lesser magnitude than the later event. The earlier event, encompassed in the prophetic lens, is a divinely designed type or shadow of a later event which is much like it, but the ultimate fulfillment. For example, the Jews returning from the Babylonian exile is a type of the final regathering of the Jews in the end times. God's judgment on Babylon in the 6th century B.C. is a type of God's judgment on Babylon the Great of the end times mentioned in the book of Revelation. Thus, prophecies in Daniel foreseeing the trying times and the blasphemies of Antiochus Epiphanes IV appear designed by divine providence to foreshadow the end times when the beast, whoever the beast turns out to be, will replicate the evil spirit and the deeds in spades of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The day of the Lord is a phraseology that oftentimes features an example of a type and a grand antitype. Now we have also, as we continue to familiarize yourself with interpretive challenges in the prophets, the literal or the spiritual question. I've been over all this before, but some of you I know didn't hear it, so I need to do it again. What to take literally, that is, at face value, and what to interpret spiritually? My view is that fulfilled prophecy has to be our guiding light here. And if we're right in that assumption, and I think we are, it would seem to me that one is bound to take unfulfilled prophecies with the same degree of literalism as has been the case with fulfilled prophecies. For it seems unlikely that the Spirit of God would change his revelatory habits in the middle of the game, so to speak. So, my personal rule is to assume a given prophecy is to be taken literally until there is compelling evidence in the context, the immediate context, or elsewhere in the Scriptures to overrule that option. For example, when Jesus tells us John the Baptist fulfills the Elijah will come prophecy in Malachi, inasmuch as John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, well, who am I to quarrel with Jesus not to be contested interpretation? Generally speaking, prophecies already fulfilled have come to pass with a fairly consistent degree of literality, however, so we should take our cues from that. For example, Jesus was born in Bethlehem exactly as the prophet Micah chapter 5 verse 2 predicted. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in amazingly literal detail concerning the Christ. And so was what happened with the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, and on we could go. Now, because of these challenges, it behooves me as an interpreter to bring some modesty to the task, and where there is lack of clarity or lack of certainty about the prophet's meaning or some cloudiness about end-time issues, well, I'm just going to say so and move on. It's kind of like D.L. Moody's conversation with an English lady in one of his evangelistic campaigns over there. She asked him, "Mr. Moody, what should I do about parts of the Bible I don't understand?" "Ma'am, do you like chicken?" Moody inquired. "Oh, yes, of course." "Well," Moody said, "what do you do with the bones?" "Well," she said, "I just move them to the side of the plate." "Well, then," Moody answered, "do the same thing with the text you don't understand. Eat the meat and move the bones to the side of the plate." Well, folks, that's what we always have to do. Some things in the Scripture are clear as crystal, but there are other things that are not so clear at all. And I'm not going to fall into that trap, at least I'm going to try not to fall into it, where we teachers always have to appear to know everything. I certainly don't, and neither does any other. So there we must be modest and move the bones to the side of the plate. There are some things we just can't be certain about. Now we come to chapter 2, which is a great chapter. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord," Isaiah says, "will go forth from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That has not happened. Many of the prophecies in Isaiah have happened, but that one has not. That's one of those that looks to the end time. In chapter 1, Isaiah delivered in the Lord's behalf a message of denunciation to to his wayward people. They were his people, I say formally speaking, functionally, the majority of them were not. But he also delivered a message of conciliation and comfort to any in Israel who might think better of their ways and, believe in God, repent. But if not, the prophet let it be known in chapter 1, they were going to get hammered by a holy and indignant God, the Holy One of Israel, as will those everywhere in any day and generation who are proud and arrogant and rebels against God's inevitable will. So take note, churches, take note, America. America is not Israel. It's not under the old covenant. Nevertheless, the things God's always hated, he still hates. He's still a holy God. He's a loving God. But he will not put up with that stuff interminably. Yet in his last note in that chapter, Isaiah just barely peeks into the future, talking about chapter 1. And he assures those who would believe, whatever happens now, God has a great plan for Israel, even though in the interim, he has a mighty purging work to do. With the northern kingdom, that would be the invasion of the Assyrians. With the southern kingdom, it would be then the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. At the end of the day, the end times, the rebels will be scoured away, and the righteous will flourish in the land, and his people at last will be truly his people. So in Isaiah chapter 2 here, the Spirit lifts the prophet's vision far, far ahead to the remote future. Get that phrase, now it will come about in the last days. You know, or at least you will know now, the last days were inaugurated with the first advent of Christ and will be consummated at his second coming. We are living, therefore, in that span of time that God calls the last days. Now, the relevance of all of this for us is this. The vision for them includes us, the church. For as the Lord Jesus told his first disciples, it was his intent to bring Gentile believers into his sheepfold so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. A lot of people missed that, frankly. That's in John chapter 10, verse 16, and in chapter 11 of John, verse 52. Now, in this chapter, the prophet Isaiah lends us his prophetic lens, and he treats God's downtrodden and suffering people to the long view of history. He shows us a rendezvous with the universal judgment of God upon the nations, and he lets us in, through his lens, to the triumph of the kingdom of God and the exaltation of his people. As I have said, one might call this chapter a short course in the divine plot of time. In suffering Israel, we see this relevance. We see a mirror image of the suffering and the impression of God's people down through the centuries. They're just a type of that. Their hope is our hope, their glory is our glory, their comfort is our comfort, their God is our God, and their Lord our Lord, and their kingdom is our kingdom. That's the way we should view these prophecies. For the believing in Israel, this prophecy in chapter 2 imparts hope in the midst of present depression and in the midst of threats of imminent disaster that, despite whatever is breaking down around them, their God, our sovereign God, who is the Lord of history, will in the end judge the wicked who hate him and hound and hurt and harass God's people, not just then, but now and tomorrow, until the Lord comes. Nothing has changed about that word of comfort, and nothing has changed about that divine purpose. One day, their God, the God of all flesh, the prophet is declaring here, will do on a macro, and by that I mean universal scale, what he was then promising to do on a local or regional scale, micro scale. Universally, God will judge the wicked, he will purge evildoers from the earth, and he will bring in the kingdom of God physically on earth. So this is a cameo of what will one day be the global picture. In that day, all nations will turn to him in universal worship of Israel's God. To understand the language of verse 2, in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hill, and all the nations will string to it. To understand that language, we need to understand that King Solomon had built the temple. The temple had replaced the tent around which Israel's worship had centered previously in the wilderness, and even in the promised land afterward. Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was also known as Mount Moriah. That was where the Lord tested Abraham in the matter of offering Isaac, his own natural son. Therefore, the Jews always spoke of going up to the temple. Everything is up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. But the hill upon which the temple or Jerusalem rested was less in elevation than some neighboring heights like those across Jordan in Bethshan. Isaiah appears to say that in the last days, some unspecified geologic event will apparently reshape the local topography there so that the mountain on which the one-day rebuilt temple rests will be higher in elevation than all the surrounding hills, so that its physical eminence matches its spiritual significance. It'll be established as the chief of mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Clearly this event, whatever shape it takes, and we do know, by the way, from Zechariah 14:1-11, that at the time Christ appears the second time, there apparently will be some such grand geologic event that will alter the topography of the environs of Jerusalem. So whatever shape this takes, it coincides not only with an apparent shift in tectonic plates that reconfigures the physical topography, but this episode also coincides with the physical return of the Messiah and the physical establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth in its final physical rather than simple spiritual form as it exists now. This time, I'm referring to the second coming, our Lord Christ will come in glory. He will rule in righteousness and justice from Jerusalem, which once rejected him in humiliation. This is poetic justice. As part of this global drama, Isaiah and other prophets foresee in the last days, quote, all nations streaming to the temple where God is worshipped, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the seat of God's kingdom, where Jesus Christ is physically present. God's temple is his palace, I take it. Go up to the house of Jacob, not just Judah, note, but in that day the family of Jacob will be reunited and faithfully adhering to their Messiah. It'll be elevated above all the other mountains, either literally in a geologic event to take place among the various cosmic and geologic convulsions in those end times, or elevates may mean politically, if we understand the mountain as a figure for the kingdom. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. I tend to prefer that, but it could very easily be the physical that we've been talking about. But in any case, all kingdoms of the earth will be subservient to the rule of Christ, the Lord of the whole earth. That's our future, and that's what we look forward to. All nations will stream to the light of Christ, referring, I take it, to the whole Christian world other than the Jews. This sentence anticipates the worldwide preaching of the gospel after the first appearance of Christ. It anticipates the harvest of humanity on a global scale since that time right down to the time of his return. Remember, folks, remember, the prophet does not distinguish between the first and second advents. The two are telescoped so that from Isaiah's purview, the sequence of events, the first and second advents, are a bit blurred and they run together. If you can imagine sitting in a seat looking at two peaks directly in front of you, one right behind the other but at some distance, you see one peak. Well, actually, there are two with a space in between. And that's kind of the way that Isaiah sees that he was a prophet. But God didn't show him everything. This literal interpretation is consistent with Ezekiel 42 and Micah 4:1. Micah seems to borrow the words of his fellow prophet. Some would have it the other way around. Again, if there's no compelling reason to understand Isaiah in any way but the literal sense, then we should assume that it is the way the prophet intended us to take his words. In verse 3, he says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law of God will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord, the law, the word of the Lord, the revelation of God, will go forth from Jerusalem. It'll be a new day, Isaiah foresees, with the Gentiles aspiring to new ways, namely, that they may learn how to walk in his paths. And in this quest they will not be disappointed, the prophet declares. For the law, the moral law of God, will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord, Hebrew parallelism, from Jerusalem. And indeed, that started with the first appearance of Christ and the Great Commission, whereby his apostles and the church took his message to the uttermost parts of the world. But get this, the evangelistic work among the nations is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Rather, it's simply the beginning of its fulfillment. For in verses 4 through 6, we see that the nations will come to the feet of Christ on earth. This time, they will come to his feet as universal sovereign, reigning physically in Jerusalem, and peace and harmony will at last prevail on earth. That, of course, has not happened. He will judge between the nations, meaning the Christ. He will render decisions for many peoples. This time he has come not in humiliation, but in exaltation. And the end result will be they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The first time around, Christ did not bring peace. He brought peace, the peace of God, for those who would receive him, but not peace on earth. But when he returns, there will be peace on earth. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. That time is coming. What the prophet sees here is the ascendancy of God's ancient people. All that's according to his promise to their fathers and David. What he sees here is a grand reversal of fortunes. This, I say, is a divine stroke of poetic justice. By that, I mean, before the new heavens and the new earth, when the people of God enter into the eternal state, and the things of this world and this earth pass away into the dustbin of history, into oblivion, God will see to it, or so I understand it, that his Son and his people, who were once humiliated from north to south and east to west in the most savage ways, in the most vicious ways, his humiliated people, as well as his Son who was crucified on this earth, the Son and his brethren will be glorified. And that principle, the proud shall be abased and the humble shall be exalted, will be fulfilled in its ultimate sense. And here Isaiah foresees that constitutional principle of the universe playing itself out in the grand finale. The proud will be abased, the humble will be exalted. I've always said it's the Cinderella story in reality on a grand scale. Our prince is coming, and we are the Cinderellas. The sisters will go down in humiliation, and the glass slipper will go on our feet. Some believers, they're not bad people. They read the text differently than we do. I believe in a millennial kingdom. Some spiritualize all of that, I think wrongly. But once the reign of Christ is established on earth in the form of the millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ, the nations will not come groveling but worshiping. Not in bitter subjection, I take it, but in joyous submission to the rule of Christ. What they long for is that Christ may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. They come wanting to know God so they may walk with God. Now is this the church gathered from the nations that he's talking about? Or is this a picture of a great global conversion of the Gentiles when Christ returns, similar to the regathering and national conversion of the Jewish people in the end times? Well, I'll tell you something. I'm not certain about that. What I am certain about, based on the text, is that in the time of this millennial reign, the movement of the earth will be toward the light and no longer away from it. That's the future that we have to look forward to. So at last the rule of God on earth will come. Don't we all say, even so come, Lord Jesus? For Isaiah writes, the law will go forth from Zion or from Jerusalem, which then will be the world capital and the seat of the rule or kingdom of God through the Son of Man envisioned by the prophet Daniel. Then, thankfully, no more united nations, which more often has proved to be an ununited abomination. In that day, the word of the Lord, the final word, will go forth, and it will prevail from Jerusalem. Not from Washington, not from New York, not from Brussels, or any other seat of haunted human authority. Not at all. Jerusalem, when Christ returns, will be the center of the government of the world. And he will arbitrate between the nations. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.